This message, entitled The Character of God by Andrew Wilson, was recorded at Mobilize, part of the New Frontiers Together in a Mission Conference 2007 in Brighton.
It's great to be here. Thank you very much for coming and for packing the place out and for going quiet when I started speaking as well. Good morning, you big fat bunch of theologians. It's very good to see you. Everybody in this room is a theologian. You know that? Every single one of you. The question is whether your theology is right or wrong. But you are all theologians. You all think about God. You all have convictions about what he's like. And they're either going to be biblical ones or unbiblical ones. And so we're going to study some biblical convictions about God, and one in particular today. And I want to challenge you to make sure that you have got a well thought out theology of the character of God. I want everybody here to feel the weight of and the importance of knowing true things about God and making sure that your understanding of God is in line with what this book says he is like rather than in what you would like to believe he was like. And we're going to pick one aspect of that today and study it together. But we've all got a responsibility to make sure that our practical and intellectual theology is in line with the Bible rather than in line with the culture or the church culture or your personal preferences as an individual. Some of us might know all the right doctrines, and we might know all about God's attributes and be able to list them and quote texts that prove them. But actually, if our understanding of who God is isn't in line with the reality of Scripture, then we're way out. And we've got to address that seriously and be intense about it and make sure that we're in line with the Bible. And what I want to suggest to start off with, I use an illustration of this now on the computer. I'm going to show you a picture of me and my wife. My wife, Rachel, who is gorgeous. And unfortunately, I'm not, but she makes up for both of us. And what I'm going to suggest is that often that is a true and accurate representation of Rachel and I. It was taken in a beautiful town in France called Uzès, which I recommend you go to. Beautiful light, isn't it? Lovely. And you've seen half of that picture for the website because they chop off Rachel's face and just leave it with mine. And there's me leaning with a kind of yellow beard in the bottom right-hand corner of my face. If you've seen the Mobilize, the New Day magazine, that's what that was taken from. It's quite amusing. But that is an accurate representation of us. And actually, for it to be an accurate representation, it isn't enough simply to say Andrew has dark hair and an implausibly low hairline and green eyes and a smile that looks like it's been taken from Jack Nicholson in Batman and superimposing his face. It's not plausible. It's not enough just to have all the right features. What it also takes is that those features are in correct proportion to one another. And what many of us have is a theology of God that has all of the right attributes and all of the right bits and pieces, but it stretches some and it exaggerates others. I want you to just think for a minute, attributes of God that I exaggerate at the expense of others. And I want to suggest that when we do that and we get liberal theology that emphasizes the love of God but says nothing about his holiness, we end up with this. Or that. Or that. Or this. Guys on the internet listening are wondering what on earth is going on. And stretching your face in all sorts of ways. That, by the way, and that picture there, don't you think I look like Forrest Whitaker in The Last King of Scotland? I don't know what it is. And that is very disturbing. And that one. And then finally, Rachel looking very... You see what I mean? You stretch some aspects and then diminish others, and you end up with a terrible representation. And we do that with God all the time. It's meant to be a bit of a joke, but we do that with God all the time. We take an attribute that we love, and we say, let's make a huge one of those. Have a massive God of compassion and grace. And then we minimize another aspect that we don't like. And we very quickly end up with a very odd, surreal, and slightly wrong representation of God. And we've got to be very careful to fight that off. And our doctrine and our theology of God is about getting them in right proportion to one another. Making sure we've got them all. Making sure we haven't missed out a bit of God and said, yeah, I don't like that one. I'm not going to talk about the God of whatever it is, holiness. I'm not going to talk about the God, as we're going to do today, of justice. And that attribute of God that is so often neglected in the West. We don't like talking about things. And so we play them down and we stretch them and we end up with a God with a massive chin and massive eyes and no nose. And we've got to avoid doing that. We've got to make sure that we give due prominence to what this book teaches us about God. And don't say, well, I don't like that one. I'm going to play it down. I want to challenge you with that. Have a rounded theology of God. Understand who he is. If you get nothing else, actually, you just get that. But one of the attributes that we minimize the most, the bit that is like the squashed bit of Rachel's face that is not included at all in one of those pictures, the attribute of God, of justice, the justice of God is what I want to speak on today. And I want to challenge us to raise our eyes and see something of God that the Bible is full of, but that we don't think about very much at all. And that's one of the attributes of God that gets the most minimized in the West. I actually think there'd be some parts of the world where you would find that was not true. But in the West and in Britain, it is certainly true that we very much minimize the attribute of God of justice. Because I think we've got a strange heresy in the backs of our minds, and that is this. That because I was once dead in my sins, and I'm now alive in God, God somehow suspended his justice for the sake of showing me mercy. I think a lot of people have that heresy in their minds in practice. Yes, God was just and just and just throughout the Old Testament, and then Jesus came, and isn't it great? He wasn't just anymore. He was merciful instead. Lovely. Rubbish. It's heresy. It's terrible. And actually, if you read Romans, what you'll find, and particularly in the climactic section in Romans 3, verses 21 to 31, is that the cross wasn't a suspension of the justice of God. It was a demonstration of the justice of God. And in fact, the most definitive demonstration of the justice of God that anyone's ever seen. It was actually not the suspension of God's justice, but its transfer onto Jesus instead of onto you. That's what the cross was. It didn't mean downplaying the justice of God. It meant implementing it and demonstrating it in front of everyone. He did this to demonstrate his justice, Romans 3:25 says, so that he might be both just and the justifier of the person who has faith in Jesus. So please don't think God stopped being just when you turn the page from Malachi to Matthew. It's not true. It's terrible theology. And I think another reason we neglect it in the West is because we have law courts and a good penal system and due process, and people are likely to go to prison if they commit crimes. So we no longer rely on the justice of God to get us out of sticky situations and to make sure that vengeance comes, that retribution comes. These are biblical words you read through. They belong to God, these things. And we take them away from God and we give them to the Lord Chancellor or Parliament or the police. And we say, it's okay, you are my defender. You are my stronghold. You are my glory and the lifter of my head, oh, law courts. And that's the way I'm going to be safe. And in fact, the Bible never allows us to remove that from those things from God and give it to mankind. And if you read the Psalms, you'll find that most of God's people behave more like the plaintiff in a law court than like the defendant. Have you ever noticed that? They're pleading for justice. We don't do that. We say, no, goodness, if there was justice, I'd be in hell. Actually, that's a good bit of theology as well. It's helpful to think like that, but actually it's no longer true because the justice of God has been satisfied on Christ. And as such, you don't stand under all the weight of sins that you've always committed. So you should be longing for the justice of God to be displayed in the world. But if you live your life like a defendant, and actually God wants you to live like a plaintiff, bringing the case and saying, why, O Lord, do you stand afar off? Why have you not intervened against this injustice? Then you know what we get? A group of Christians who sit there and don't do anything because they think, well, thank goodness, better not have justice because I'd be dead if there was. And so Christians sit in the West with the power to do something about injustices in the world and don't do anything because they don't realize that the character of God doesn't change, his justice hasn't been suspended, and he still wants to demonstrate his justice in the world today. It didn't end at the cross. The cross was just the ultimate symbol of the justice of God. So would you turn with me to Psalm number 10? Psalm 10. What I'd like you to do, in the spirit of Steve Van Rijn's challenge to us yesterday, is to stand up as you do this. Rob Rufus alluded to this yesterday and said that in Nehemiah, they stood as Ezra read the words of the law. So please stand up. I'm going to read it to you, and I want you just to read it with me and to stand as a sign of reverence to the word of God, which is the most important thing you're going to hear in the next hour. Psalm 10. Why, O Lord, do you stand afar off? Now, I'll read it to you. I should have made that clear because there'll be different translations and that will make a mess of things. Why, O Lord, do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked doesn't seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God's forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God. Lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see. For you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline their ear, your ear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. Father God, we ask, would you illuminate this text to us, and would you illuminate your character to us? Lord, I pray that something of the character of God would go in like a seed into people's hearts that never stops bearing fruit, and that in their 60s and 70s, some of these people will still, all of these people, will still be walking in the revelation of the God of justice with a desire to see your principles outworked in this world and your kingdom come on the earth. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Have a seat. In April 1994, an untold number of Rwandans were hacked to death with machetes. Men were on their way to work, and they were seized and chopped to pieces. This is a photo of a mass grave museum in Rwanda. Men on their way to work were grabbed, often by people they knew, and were chopped to pieces in front of their families. And women were taken from their homes and murdered in front of their children, many, many of them. Terrified children, who would sometimes take refuge in churches, were clubbed to death in large numbers. In a stadium in Kibuye, which is a town in Rwanda, the mob of attackers was so exhausted after a day of murdering their neighbors that they sealed the stadium, went home for a meal and a rest, and returned the next day to finish the job. And before anybody in the West had really done anything about it, the Tutsi body count had reached somewhere around 800,000. He sits in ambush in the villages, is what Psalm 10 tells us. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless, and there really are people who are helpless, are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. That was 13 years ago. Most of you were in your kind of older childhood, 9, 10, something like that. And that was going on. 2 weeks ago, I took this photograph of a burned church in northern Nigeria. And that in itself might not seem that bad. Hundreds of churches, if you know anything about, well, Islamic Jihad in general, actually, but northern Nigeria particularly. But hundreds of churches have been burned and destroyed by Islamic Jihad in the northern Nigerian area in the last 10 years. And the lower estimate that we heard when we were there, Rachel and I and a number of other people, was that 60,000 Christians had been killed for their faith in the last 10 years. 60,000 people, which would be the population of many of the towns that you live in. But in this instance, it was worse, because the jihadists had arrived, but had promised the women and children would have asylum if they waited inside that church for refuge. The villagers gathered inside, and the jihadists set fire to the building with the people in it. And immediately to the right of that picture, behind to the right-hand wall, if you like, of that stone building, there's a mass grave where they were all buried. That was 3 years ago. You were at school, or you were in lectures, or you were in the office, and that was taking place. Not that far from here, a few thousand miles away, same planet, same hemisphere. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. In June, my wife and I again, and we sound like international men of mystery, we're really not, but we happen to be in Nigeria, and we had dinner with this man, who is an Anglican bishop in Nigeria. Last year, Islamists came to his house to kill him. He's got a $10,000 bounty on his head for being an Anglican bishop. Any of you who have been to sub-Saharan Africa know that $10,000 is a lot of money there. But they were unable to find him. And so they beat his children and his assistant, who is an English woman who has gone out to live there for 23 years. And they beat his children. And they beat his assistant. And they then battered his wife and gang-raped her before making her walk naked through the streets of the town as far as his office, which is that room there, where they then robbed it of everything of value they could find. I believe they took the silver, and that was actually the main thing they stole. She's still alive, and she made us a wonderful dinner 2 weeks ago. But the people who did it have, to our knowledge anyway, never been caught or tried. There's a lot of injustice in the world. Arise, O Lord. Arise, get bigger, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? Arise. I don't know if you've ever been in that situation on a bus when you're fooling around and there's an adult behind you when you were a teenager or something and you're messing around and there's an adult behind you. And you think, yeah, this guy's not going to do anything. And then there's a moment when that person stands up and turns out to be like 6'9" and built like a tank, and they arise. You suddenly realize, I'm aware now of who I was messing with. And I didn't know before. He just looked normal. And he stood up, and he has arisen, and I'm suddenly aware of who I've picked a fight with. Used the illustration before. Tom with his frying pan when Jerry is hiding in Spike's tail. And Tom gets the frying pan and thinks it's a bit of a rug and whacks it with a pan. And then suddenly Spike arises. You know, he gets up and suddenly Tom realizes, this is who I've messed with. Arise. We're calling on God. The psalmist is calling on God in the face of injustices, just like the ones I've just described. Arise, O Lord. Get bigger. Show how big you really are. Because at the moment we can't see it, Lord. Would you please arise and show yourself? And we want to look at Scripture to see God arising. Most of us, I guess, fairly apathetic about justice in the mainstream of our lives. The chances are that many of us will have heard the stories I've told, certainly the one about the Rwandan genocide, and probably we had a momentary reaction to it of extreme disgust. We listened to the news, and the news made things seem very distant because it used words like tribal. And it may well have quoted the Rwandan word that went out over the radio that means cleanse. And it may well have mentioned Hutu and Tutsi and made us think, they're all wearing grass skirts and throwing pineapples at one another. And we may well have thought, well, it's a genocide. What is that? We don't have that around my streets. And so it didn't seem very real to us. And we probably then turned over to another channel, made a face of mild disgust, and went on our way. And we have the same reaction every time we read a newspaper. And that actually I don't think is a bad thing. In that if I was to live daily with the pain of all of the things that are taking place in the world, I would never do anything. I'd never get out of bed. I'd be so horrified by what's going on in the world. But we are so corrupted by sin, and we're so used to hearing stories of injustices like genocide, or at a much more local level, lying, fornicating, gossip, greed, adultery. We don't very often think of adultery as an issue of injustice, but it is. That in order to get a true perspective of the outrage and the fury of God when injustice occurs, it helps us sometimes to get shocked, to feel injustice on our own shoulders as well. Sometimes it helps us to be shocked and astonished and even disgusted and furious about injustice in the world. And the alternative to what I've just done is to read the Psalms and the prophets and to find a God in those pages that is so outraged at injustice and he's so passionate about justice that you want to hide from him. Because the Bible doesn't pretend that bad things never happen. The problem of evil, for those of you who are philosophically minded and like debating, is a much bigger problem for most worldview systems than it is for Christianity. And certainly for the Bible, because the Bible doesn't attempt to hide those things or deny them. In fact, all of our graphic modern injustices are in Scripture. Job 24, verse 9 talks about bonded child labor. Was it 70 million, Rach? 70 million people, slaves in the world at the moment. Bonded child labor is in Job. You didn't notice it, but it is. Rape is in the book of Judges and elsewhere. And it's graphic and it's horrible. Killing pregnant women is in Amos 1 and verse 13. Ethnic cleansing is actually the subplot, well, the main plot, really, of the book of Esther. So those of you who think, oh, ethnic cleansing, what's that? It's in the Bible. The Holocaust was the second attempt to do that. And so what the Bible doesn't do is to hide those injustices as if they're not there or as if they somehow pose a problem for belief in a loving God. The Bible wants to tell you about them. It says, look, I want you to listen to all of these stories about injustices that were perpetrated against the people of God or sometimes just against ordinary pagans. But I want you to feel angry about them because I want you to feel rejoicing in the sense of the God who comes to the aid of the crushed and the helpless and the fatherless and the widow and the orphan. I want you to rejoice when God comes into the scene, a bit like you kind of feel a sense of rejoicing when Spike stands up and gives Tom an absolute beating for what he's doing to Jerry, but at a far more serious level. And I'm sorry for those of you who expected a lighthearted treat this morning, I'm afraid it's not going to be that, and nor is it going to be a seminar about why you should move to London. Dave's thinly disguised agenda from this morning. I'm afraid we are just going to be studying the justice of God. And it is serious and it is heavy. And if you come away feeling, ooh, I feel like I've just been hit on the head with a Bible, well, that's probably not the worst thing in the world. What the Bible does, instead of minimizing those things, is to say rejoice. Because the one who's going to come and make all things right is on the case. And he is giving us little advance installments and deposits of his massive bank of justice to try and deal with these problems in the world. But one day he's going to make them all new. And you're going to be aware that there is a God in Israel and a God of the church who's going to come and restore what's been broken and who's going to come and defend the people who've been crushed. And the Bible says you need to know the character of the Lord, the God of justice, and we need to know that character to have any hope of justice at all. I just want to briefly ask then why injustice occurs. I want to give a profile of injustice and then I want to look at why it is that God is not constrained in the same way we are from stopping anything from happening. Why does injustice occur? If I asked all of you to write that down, which I won't, but if I did, I suspect that most of you would say, because of sin. And you're right. At one level, that is a satisfactory answer. There is sin in the world. Man is sinful. Man commits injustice. And man is responsible for all of the injustice in the world today. But not all places in the world are as unjust as one another, as you may have noticed. There are constraints on injustice that humans operate to one another. Why? Why is injustice like that so prevalent in those particular parts of Africa I've talked about and not so prevalent in my streets? Why? Why does injustice occur in the magnitude that it sometimes does? So it's not necessarily just enough to say because of sin, because there's just as much sin. In fact, I think there's more sin in my town than in northern Nigeria because there's fewer Christians where I live. The question is, why does injustice take place in the manner that it does? We need to see what causes injustice to occur. And I'm going to put it to you that injustice takes place for one very simple reason that has three different bits to it. The very simple reason is people commit injustice because they don't believe God will do anything about it. You'll be thinking of lots of exceptions right now, and we'll look at those. But people commit injustice because they don't believe God will do anything about it. Our theology leads to practice, which is why I'm passionate about getting our theology right and studying theology, because it means our practice will automatically change. But there are three ways in which people don't believe God will do anything about it, and we tend to only think of one of them. The first one is this one. slide of Stalin and Mao and Hitler. And that's what most of us think when we say God won't do anything about it. We think of intellectual atheism, the conviction that there is no God. And Psalm 10 verse 4 says, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Very explicit statement from Psalm 10 there. People commit injustice because they don't believe in God. They don't think he's there. And if you were to look back at the 20th century and see why people died and why injustice occurred, you will find that a massive chunk took place because of simple intellectual atheism. I don't believe in God, and as a result, I am going to enforce that belief on others, and I'm going to kill lots of them. So if you read stupid people like Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens and others who say that religion is the cause of all problems in the world, you just need to look at the 20th century history without any theological agenda at all, and you will find, and you could just add up the number of deaths that resulted. I'm not saying people don't do bad things because of religion, and I'm not saying that things like 9/11 aren't tragic abuses of belief in God. But I am saying that if you were to add up the numbers, you would find that an awful lot of that came about because people were militantly atheistic. And Stalin is a much clearer example of that than Hitler, actually, who was a bit more compromised on the question. But when the institution becomes atheistic and says, there is no God, we can do what we want, accountability is removed, nobody thinks God's going to get them. In the pride of his face, the wicked doesn't seek him. If there's no ultimate justice, then there's no need for me to be concerned with what might happen to me. As long as I can get away with it for this life, I'm clean. Belief in God is an antidote to that. Now, some of you might think, no, that's not an issue of atheism. That's a lack of liberal democracy. Well, let me put to you something that's perhaps a little bit more controversial and perhaps a little bit closer to home. But many of you will have heard the statistic that there have been more people killed in this liberal democracy, about 6 million people killed in this liberal democracy for being too young than there were people killed under Nazi Germany for being too Jewish. There's no God. I've got no accountability. There's no God. There's no such thing as a person made in the image of God. Therefore, if I'd want to kill it, I can. If I want to kill it because of family planning, I can. If I want to kill it because I think it's too young, it doesn't look like me yet, I can. If I want to pass laws that mean that a child that could survive if it had been prematurely born can still be killed, I can. If I want to be an American state, which has now been overruled by the Supreme Court, but I can want to be a state that makes it partial birth abortion legal, I can. Now, actually, that's now been overturned, which I'm thankful for. But I want you to challenge, don't swallow the line of any number of writers or newspaper columnists or thinkers that bad things only happen and abuses against the innocent only happen because people are militantly fundamentalist in what they believe. It's not true. Liberal democracies kill a lot of people. They just happen to be very small people that you and I never meet. And I throw that out there because I don't want people to believe that atheism has no correlation with injustice. It does. If you don't believe there's a God, you've got no accountability for what you do with your life and with your strength, which you and I have, and abuse so freely if we're not careful. I told you it was going to be sober, didn't I? Okay, next one. The second type of reason is actually not the same as intellectual atheism. It's practical atheism. He says in his heart, God's forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Do you see that that is a different reason than there is no God? This guy, instead of saying there is no God, in verse 11, the hypothetical injustice perpetrator isn't saying there isn't a God. He's saying, yeah, there is, but he's forgotten. He's hidden his face. He doesn't intervene. He's never going to see it. He's never going to do anything. And that tends to be the thing that allows things like tribal massacres to take place. That's on the left is Auguste Pinochet, and on the right is Robert Mugabe. And that's what happened in the Rwandan genocide, really. Many of those people would have believed in God or gods. It's not atheism as such. But there's no conviction that God's going to do anything about it. He has forgotten. He doesn't do anything. Look, I kill this person, nothing happens to me. I don't get struck down. God's forgotten. He's hidden his face. He will never see it. So God might be there, but he won't do anything about it. He doesn't know, or if he does, he won't intervene because he's not like that. And actually, big fluffy God syndrome helps that theology. Big fluffy God who just likes everybody and Jesus, the mellow hippie who went around drinking herbal tea and saying, oh, it's all okay. Jesus, that picture of Jesus, unfortunately, reinforces this conviction. God doesn't see. He will not intervene. He's hidden his face. He says, I don't want to know. I don't work like that. Wound up the world, left it to itself. That is not the Bible's view of God. It's not my view of God. It's not Jesus' view of God. And you follow Jesus around Galilee for a few days as you read the Gospels, and you'll find that was not what Jesus was like either. But sadly, that's often the view of God that can come through. So you don't have to disbelieve in God to commit injustice. You might believe in God, but have such a bad theology that you don't think he would do anything about any injustice ever. And that causes injustice to occur. A lot of it. And at the moment in the world, that is responsible for quite a lot of it. And there is a third way in which this works. Intellectual atheism, practical atheism. There's also, sadly, warped theism. That on the left is a crusader. And on the right is Muhammad Atta, who flew the plane into the trade towers. And warped theism is the idea that the nature of God is such that he will not stop me or punish me for doing what I'm doing. That's the type that drives crusades or Islamic fundamentalism, or anybody who kills a lot of people. Please, by the way, can we not lose the word martyr as a valid word in Christian dialogue? Because you know what's happening in the world today is that people have taken the word martyr and implied that that is what suicide bombers are. They're not. They're murderers. It's not nothing martyrdom. Martyrdom is being killed by somebody else. Suicide bombing is killing other people and dying yourself. That's not martyrdom. Martyrdom, as I say, 2 weeks ago, I was in a country where we met people who'd known a lot of martyrs and people who would have become martyrs had they not been alerted by somebody or had they not happened not to be in the house. That's martyrdom. That's people being killed for believing in the true God. Suicide bombing isn't martyrdom. So I'll just throw that out there as a slight curveball for those of you who are drifting off. But it's very important that we don't allow the world to remove what is essentially a deeply noble and historical Christian tradition of people who've said, I stand, I can do no other, and if somebody kills me, then so be it. It's what Jesus did. It's what Paul did. It's what many thousands of others have done, and I'm worried that we might lose the value and the preparedness to do that for fear that it might look like a suicide bomber. It's a totally different world. So don't let's do that. But anyway, warped theism results in people saying, God wants me to do this sometimes. And he says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. And often people say, yeah, I'm good. When I get to paradise and have all these virgins, man, stupid. But unfortunately, they do very, very silly things as a result of those things, and it's tragic, and they kill a lot of people. But that injustice isn't either intellectual atheism or practical atheism. They actually believe in God, but their theology of God is so warped that they believe God wants them to do those things. And one of those three things underlies modern injustice and all injustice. Psalm 10 gives you those reasons. I just want us to see that's why bad stuff happens. That's why injustice happens. And often, and here's the sting in the tail for us, often people like that believe that God won't do anything about injustice because the people of God don't do anything about injustice. So they conclude God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. And now I want you to look in verse 14 in your Bibles and see the wonderful phrase, four words. But you do see. But you do see. He's hidden his face. God won't see it. He's forgotten. He doesn't know it's happening. And then the psalmist says, but, praise God, but you do see. For you note mischief and vexation that you may take it into your hands. By this point in this talk, we should be angry about injustice. And we're thinking, what do we do? Where is our deliverance coming from? And then the psalmist comes in and says, but you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you, the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. I want you to look at the active verbs in this section. Somebody going, what is a verb? A verb is a doing word. Okay? Yeah, don't laugh as if you knew that all along. A lot of you who are laughing have no idea what a verb is. Anyway, you do see. Active verb number one, you do see. Man behaves as if he will never get seen, but the Most High sees it all. So the man who commits injustice says, the Most High will not see, but you do see. Right? Very straightforward. People think I have not been spotted by God, but I have been. Sorry, that's a distraction. But I have been seen by God. Second active verb, you note. Okay, a lot of us see injustices, but we don't note them. Right, when I watch the news, I see an injustice take place, but I don't necessarily note it. I don't necessarily, whether that means writing it down or bearing it with me in my soul, I don't necessarily note injustice when it takes place. I see it, but I don't note it. I don't do anything differently as a result of my observation. And this suggests not just observing, but taking regard for, taking an interest in, and probably even an action on. Next one, you may take it into your hands. That's a frightening sentence. Hebrews chapter 12 says, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But this verse says that you may take it into your hands. Just imagine for a second what it's like to be taken into the hands of God. I mean, you ever get that? I don't know if ever you had scary parents. You know, my dad's phrase was, I will deal with you later. Right? Now I'm wanting you to imagine the Most High God, the galaxy speaking, sustaining, creating God. The God who crushed his son in order to satisfy his justice so that you and I might go free. That God. And I want you to think, what would it like for that God to take it into his own hands? It's frightening. The psalmist's confidence is that the Lord will take it into his hands. He said, you note it so that you might take it into your hands and do something about it. Next one, you have been the helper of the fatherless. You have been. You always were and you still are the helper of the fatherless. The Lord's history is one of continued support and help for the victims of injustice. From the days of the Levitical law, you read the Levitical law? Many of you won't have, I know, it is hard work and it is quite boring a lot of the time. But if you do, when you eventually get to that stage and you think, I've got to crack this, I've got to read the whole Bible, and I commend it to those of you who are theologically minded, which I guess many of you are, otherwise you wouldn't be here. Read it and grapple with it and work through it, or you will find massive and very economically radical measures instituted from the early days of the history of Israel to protect the orphans and the foreigners and the widows. There's no equivalent of that in contemporary society. Just read the Code of Babylon and just read some of the comparable documents and see the justice of God. Say, I'm going to build laws in that mean that every 50 years, everyone has to give their land back and start again. He said, that's not very good for capitalism. How do you encourage the free market? I read The Economist every week and they're all going on. That's the answer to every problem, the market. And sometimes I'm sure it is. And I'm not decrying all of that, but the Bible is not capitalist. The Bible says, no, I'm going to do the ultimate uncapitalist thing. Every 50 years, the most brilliant businessman in the world, Bill Gates, you're back to square one. And you're going to share all of that wealth with the population of Zimbabwe or wherever. God is the helper of the orphans, the foreigners, and the widows. So we study that. You see, you have been, the psalmist says, the helper of the fatherless. You are. And that reflects God's passion for social justice and not just personal justice. In other words, it's not just okay for you to say, well, I don't do that many wrong things in my life. That's justice. Well, it is. It's only half the story. Social justice as well. Corporate justice. All the Western people in here going, yeah, well, it's fine. Justice is about me doing the right thing before God. No, it's about us doing the right thing before God as well. Next active verb, this is scary, break, boom, break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. There's nothing half-hearted about that. Anybody here broken their arm? I broke my collarbone. It's intensely painful. One of the most painful things that's ever happened to me. It's very painful. Break the arm. The psalmist calls for the wicked to be so broken that he is unable to cause trouble and violence anymore by having his arm broken. Sometimes God's justice comes with violence. You read about the sticky end that was reached by the Amalekites. Or read about what happened to the Babylonians. Or read about what happened to Ananias and Sapphira, members of the New Testament church. Sometimes God's justice comes with violence. Obviously, intensely unpopular idea in the world today. But we mustn't lose it. It's true. God says, pick on me, you pick on my whole family. Or pick on my whole family and you pick on me. God sides with the victim of injustice. Break the arm. Smash it. Destroy with violence, Lord. And then finally, call is the next active verb, his wickedness to account until you find none. The justice of God is there to hold people accountable for injustice and ultimately to destroy it altogether until you find none. I'm not going to stop asking you, oh God, says the psalmist, to call people to account for injustice until there's none. Keep, please, Lord, keep holding people accountable until it's all gone. Now, those are some of the reasons why injustice takes place and also some of the responses that God has to injustice. And I now just want to consider what it is like for God to be a God of justice without limitations. I want you to think about it for a minute, because people, why it is that people fail to intervene when injustice takes place. Why we fail and why God doesn't. There are three main reasons why people fail to intervene when injustice takes place, and none of them apply to God. Praise God. None of them apply to God. Declan and Tom. I'm going to come out here, and Declan's bigger than Tom. So Declan's going to get Tom in a rather painful headlock for us. I've discipled both of these guys, so I feel like they're comfortable with that. That doesn't look painful enough, actually. Yeah, thank you very much. And a noogie thrown in for good measure, which I didn't ask you to do. Now, Tom is powerless. He's in a headlock against a bigger guy, and Declan has got him completely in his power. And I want to suggest that there are three reasons why people don't intervene when injustice takes place. The first one of those reasons is a lack of power. It's impotence. We can't do anything about it. There's a lot of people who cannot do anything about it. Joey is going to stand up on the stage and walk towards them, but he's got handcuffs on. So Joey can see the injustice taking place. He knows about it, but there's nothing he can do. Now, this is the position that an awful lot of people who are victims of injustice themselves are in. They can see the injustice, they can see what's going on, but they have their hands tied. They've got no power to do anything about it. They've got no money, they've got no education, they've got no understanding. They have got no clout. If he intervenes, he would do nothing of any value at all. And that is impotence. It is a lack of power. And many people in the world today are in a lack of power. That is a reason that does not apply to God. Next reason, ignorance. People can't see the injustice taking place. You'll notice that Martin has got a blindfold on. He's going to have to be very careful not to take himself out on the stage. But Martin's blindfold means that even though his hands are free, and he could if he wanted to, and he's got a chunky guy, be able to take Declan out, no problem. But he can't do anything because he can't see the injustice taking place. He doesn't even know it's there. He's fumbling around. He's found Joey. But he's miles away from the injustice that's actually taking place. He can't see it going on. In other words, he might well be powerful to do something, but he is ignorant of it. That does not apply to God. Doesn't apply to God. You do see, says the psalmist. God is in neither of those categories. The third one is the most frightening of all, and that is impassivity. We've got impotence, we've got ignorance, and we've got impassivity. John just doesn't care. His hands are free. He's got them in his pocket. He's wandering about. He doesn't really mind that much. He's aware that there's an injustice going on. He can see it. But to be honest, picking his cornflakes out is a higher priority to him right now. He doesn't want to intervene. Totally impassive. He doesn't care. He knows about it. He's powerful to do something about it. But he will not take action to stop it. And that impassivity does not apply to God. Think about those three reasons. And we'll see a rebuttal of each of them. Look at your Bibles. Psalm 10 verse 16. Is God powerless? Is God, like Joey, handcuffed? No. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. God is not powerless, verse 16. Verse 17 says, neither is God ignorant. Oh Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You can hear it. It's coming. Tom's cries of anguish are coming to your ears. You are able to rescue him. Martin, do you want to take your blindfold off? He is able to help. He can see it. He knows. Verse 17 says God is not ignorant. And verse 18 says God is not impassive either, like John. We do not have an impassive God. God is deeply compassionate. Psalm 10:18. You will incline your ear. In other words, you're not just going to go, no, I can't hear you. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that Declan, who is of the earth, may strike terror no more. Now, you may notice where I changed it. So that man who is of the earth may strike terror, may noogie, may headlock no more. I don't want it anymore. And John is suddenly animated with action and excitement. Now, Joey is going to take a while getting those off. Yes. Thank you very much, guys. Give them a clap. three reasons why we allow injustice, impotence, ignorance, and impassivity, and none of them apply to God. None of them apply to God. He is powerful. The Lord is King forever and ever, the psalmist reminds us in verse 16. And then in verse 17, he says, you hear the cry of the afflicted. And then in verse 18, he says, you incline your ear to do justice so that man who's of the earth may terrify no more. In other words, God's going to say, pack it in, and he's going to do it for you. Adrian's trying to outshout me next door, I can hear. So the God of justice has absolute power, total knowledge, and utter compassion. And justice is rooted in the character of an unchanging and ever-faithful God. Justice is rooted in the character of God, who is unchanging and ever-faithful. And that's your hope when you cry for justice. Psalm 10 is explosive, glorious. And it tells me about a God who is far more just and far more passionate about seeing injustice dealt with and the fatherless and the orphan. You see, we don't read this stuff or we don't feel this stuff because we aren't, by and large, the fatherless and the orphan. So we don't relate to it in the same way. But if you go to settings where a lot of people are like that, or even if you just go to the parts of your town where a lot of people are like that, it's so powerful to feel the justice of God riding in behind you saying, I, through you, I'm going to do something about that, those kids on that estate through Kids Club or through whatever it is you do in your church. To see justice come to communities that are broken. God stands on the side of the fatherless and the oppressed and the widow. Now imagine by now that anybody who has been to school is going to be wondering how on earth that works since enormous injustices continue to take place. Imagine for most of us we will be thinking, surely man who is of the earth continues to strike terror. Isn't he getting away with it? How can you say this about the God of justice when there's still evil in the world? And I want to say, embarrassingly, another three things. But these happen to be the only three I could think of. I thought, no, I must get a fourth. I don't want to be the three-point guy, but yes, today. The first of those things that we need to... If you struggle, God is a God of justice, bad stuff happens. Both of those things are true. Not only are they both true, they are both powerfully enforced by the Bible. So please don't buy the lie. The Bible says God is just and bad stuff doesn't happen. In fact, the Bible's got more bad stuff happening in it than the average newspaper. And the first response to that question, what about injustice in the world today, is this. We need an eternal perspective. Because if you read a passage like James 5, 1 to 6, which talks about the punishment coming upon the rich, watch out, those of you who are rich, as we all are, the punishment coming upon the rich for not doing anything to help the poor. If you read a passage like that properly, you'll see that the rapist or the murderer or the ethnic cleanser has no more got away with it, in quotes, than the casino thief in Ocean's 11 who grabs all the money and runs towards the door before getting totally wiped out by the security guard. We live in a very strange period of history, guys, because we have suddenly the unjust people of the world today, the Charles Taylors and the Adolf Hitlers and the Mao Zedongs, and dare I say it, no, I won't dare to say it, it's all right. For those of you who want to know what I was going to say, can ask me afterwards, have got armfuls of cash in our arms, and we're running towards the door, and we are in that very weird period of life between taking the benefit of the finance in our hand and getting our nose broken and having to take the rest of our meals through a straw by a guy's baton in our face, or as that guy, you know, the one guy in Ocean's 11 who makes it out into the car park and then gets shot down. You just think, we are in that window. And we are like people in the casino observing, thinking, hang on a second. Some of these people died peacefully in their beds. Pol Pot never got brought to justice. How can you say God's a God of justice? Well, the way I can say God's a God of justice is that at that freeze frame, Pol Pot was running from the casino to the door. And he hadn't yet been wiped out by God, who's got a much bigger baton than any security guard you've ever seen. We have an eternity ahead. And for those of us who don't like the doctrine of hell, that's one of the reasons for it. We've got to understand that we are stopping the tape in the wrong place if we look at the world now, because we need to forward the story on a bit and see how it ends. And we are living in a funny temporary phase between sin being committed and sin being judged, most of us. So that's one response. And the second response is this. God's heart for the victims of injustice is broken a lot more than ours, because he can hear all of their cries at once. I hear about child prostitution, and I flick over to the film channel. But the Lord experiences the pain and suffering of every rape victim, and every slave, and every orphan, and experiences them simultaneously. Imagine what it's like being the all-knowing God. We think about it, but yes, you know all of my thoughts. And, you know, you've ever played that game where you kind of think about things and think, oh, God knew I was going to think about cornflakes now. You ever done that? And you kind of think, oh, God knows my thoughts. You just think, right. So we think about the fun side of knowing people's thoughts. Now imagine what it would be like to know all the suffering taking place in the world at any one time. God's heart is broken far more than yours about these things. So that's the second response. And the third response is that God's main way of bringing justice to the world is through his people. So if injustice is rampant, it's because the worldwide church isn't doing anything. You can hear the laughter next door, and I want to hear the somberness in here. The reason why an awful lot of injustice takes place is because the church doesn't do anything. Because God said, that's how my church is going to bring my kingdom. They're going to go and proclaim good news to the poor, recovery of sight to the blind, freedom for the oppressed. Great. We'll heal people of blind eyes, we'll preach them the gospel, and then we'll leave them in chains. No, we won't. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because he's anointing me to do this stuff, to go and proclaim freedom for the captives. And don't just spiritualize that. It does have spiritual meaning. Of course it does. I love the spiritual meaning of that text as well. Freedom. Freedom into who you are in Christ. Wonderful. A gospel that sets you free, that allows you to walk free from sin in your life. Of course, freedom from death. But don't over-spiritualize it. Don't take away the practical issue of bringing freedom to the captives. And that's the logic of a book like Amos. If you've ever read Amos, you'll find Amos is pretty angry about something. And you read on for a very short while and you discover Amos is angry because the people of God, Israel, aren't bringing justice in their community. He's very, very angry with them because they know that God is the type of God who builds laws to make sure that poor people don't stay poor. And the kind of God who says, you must provide, O farmers, as you're going through the fields, that you leave all of the trimmings on the floor so that the widow and the orphan can come and pick them up and eat them. What a God of justice! What a God of justice! And you've got that God, and you're standing around going, well, I've got a summer house and a winter house. And Amos says, God's going to smite the summer house and the winter house. Not a verb we very often use. When did you last smite somebody? I'd love to give a demonstration of that, but I won't. I'm going to smite the summer house and the winter house. I'm going to destroy you and your ridiculous wealth. Woe to you who join house to house, says in Isaiah 1, which means, in other words, woe to you who get such large plots of land that you can't see where the boundary markers God set in place are anymore because you've assimilated such a massive estate while the poor are living off your land. Woe to you! Cursed are you for doing that. And that's the logic of the book of Amos. In other words, God's a God of justice and the people of God aren't doing it. And God's angry about it. It's helpful to be challenged by some of these books and to read some of those chapters in Isaiah and make your skin crawl. You think, man, I am in trouble. Amos, angry tirade against injustice in Israel. Woe to you, cows of Bashan. It's the most offensive thing I think anybody says to a woman in the whole Bible. You fat cows sitting there saying, go, husband, yeah, you sort something out. I'm so wealthy. Just go and get me a drink. Woe to you. You are cursed. There's injustice at your doorstep and you're not doing anything. And don't let even get me started on the way Jesus responded to these things. You blind guides, you Pharisees, you whitewashed tombs, pack it in. Don't put loads on people you can't help them carry. There's a wonderful quote from Gary Haugen, who is a real inspiration of mine, and particularly actually of Rachel's. Rachel worked for his organization last summer, an outstanding writer, and a book that I should have brought with me and forgot, but want to recommend to you, if you're writing things down, Good News About Injustice by Gary Haugen. He's fantastic. His organization is called International Justice Mission, and Rachel was working them from last year. And they basically set free, through legal processes, they set free slaves. They do investigations, undercover investigations. They get evidence. They prosecute slave owners. They prosecute pimps. They prosecute corrupt judges and policemen all around the world. They're very involved in Southeast Asia. And they're an amazing organization who I strongly commend to you if you have a heart for this stuff, which I hope some of you do. And I would just encourage you to read that book if you have anything in you thinks, I don't know what to do and I want to be stirred by this. Good News About Injustice by Gary Haugen. I think it's in the bookshop because I told people it would be recommended today. It's fantastic. And Gary Haugen says this wonderful quote. He said, no thoughtful Christian would say, sure, Jesus wants his gospel preached, the hungry fed, the sick healed, and the naked clothed, but that doesn't have anything to do with me. And yet many of us have been content to praise God as the God of justice, to extol his compassion for the weak and voiceless, and to declare his promises to rescue the life of the needy from the hands of the wicked, all the while harboring a suspicion that God generally accomplishes those miracles with mysterious winds or vague magical forces of history. We may be tempted to shake our fist at God, demanding to know why he's not harder at work. Like the Israelites, we often weary God with our words, saying, "Where is the God of justice?" I find that a very helpful quote. Nobody in their right mind would say, "Yep, we're going to preach the gospel to the nations. I'm not doing anything." And Gary Haugen says, we do that about injustice. I think he's right. And he is somebody who is doing something about it. And I commend that book to you. So what do we do now? Well, you buy that book. But other than that, there's a risk that you can hear a doctrine about God and then not do anything about it. So I just want to give a few pointers. If we believe that God has a passion for justice and that his chief way of achieving it, like with preaching the gospel and healing, is through his people, what do we do? And the first thing we need to do is to recognize that injustice is going on everywhere. We need to know it. We need to tell people about it. We need to be aware of it. We mustn't be like Martin with a blindfold on. It doesn't mean you spend all of your time reading the most gruesome things you can find. I think you can be a bit twisted sometimes by those things, and you can become so, as I say, so depressed that you don't do anything. But it does mean that you've got to judge where you are on this scale. And if you're the kind of person who's always reading that stuff and it's giving you nightmares, you're probably going too far. But if you're the sort of person who generally doesn't really get that bothered, I suggest you find out what's going on, be aware of it, stand with people in prayer, and find out what's happening and how to respond. So that's a very simple one. The second thing you need to realize is that there is hope. You see, hopelessness is the one we didn't talk about. But hopelessness underlines all three of those. People. Underlines Joey with his handcuffs. I have no hope. In fact, hopelessness is often somebody who says, I'm not going to do it. I can't do anything. So you've got your hands in your pockets, not because you don't care, but because you genuinely don't think that anything you do will make any difference. And it's a lie. It's not true. The kingdom of God doesn't work like that. The kingdom of God outstrips any barrier that you can put against it. The kingdom of God involves public justice as a major component, and therefore the kingdom of God is not going to be constrained by politics and even by villainy and treason and money and all the other obstacles that you will face in fighting it. We need to realize there's hope, and it's rooted in the character of God. What God says, in him was light, and that light was the light of men, The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Anybody here ever tried to overcome light with darkness? Try it sometime. See, anybody, I guarantee, I'm not a scientist, but I guarantee that all of your experiments will fail spectacularly because no matter how many times you do it, light always overcomes darkness. It's not true of most opposites. White and black, you mix them together, you get grey. Even, actually, love and hate, you don't know which one will prevail. You see a loving mother and a hating son, you don't know which one is going to win, whether that family will eventually get spoiled or reunited. But with light, there's no contest. If you flick the light switch in a dark room, the darkness goes straight away. No amount of darkness, even in the pitchest black underground caves, hundreds of meters away from any light source, not even that can drown out the little bulb in a head torch. Tiny little thing, a few watts strong. On a clear night, a candle on a hilltop can be seen 43 miles away. Light overcomes darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And that's why there's always hope if you've got a God who is light. So when John says of Jesus, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it, he's stating the obvious. Of course, it can't possibly overcome the light. There's always hope because of who God is. And that means that if you go into Phnom Penh in Cambodia and you want to bring justice, the light will shine in the darkness. And the darker it is, the brighter the light will shine. If you want to bring justice in Parliament, if you want to bring justice in the business you are going into, please, that's a lot, please, don't be that. Those people who think that the most spiritual thing you can do is work for the church. I hope that isn't the heart of people here, but it's certainly not true. Go into the business, go into the investment banks, go into the consulting firms, go into the big corporates where you can get posted to New York and you get a visa so you can plant a church there. And you don't join Dave Stroud because you're able to go and work in America or you're able to go and work in Paris or in Auckland, or goodness knows where else. Go into those places and bring justice. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness hasn't overcome it. There's always hope of justice triumphing over injustice. It always will, because we have a God who is light. And thirdly, we need to see that there are things we can do to alleviate injustice on God's behalf. Now, that's a bit troubling, isn't it? Why has that stopped working? Okay. I'm very annoyed about that. I don't know why my slide projector isn't working. I wonder if anybody who is particularly brilliant might be able to have a fiddle with it and see why it switched itself off. Thank you, Mark. Mark is particularly brilliant. But thirdly, what I want to say is that there are things that we can do to alleviate injustice on behalf of God. Oh, excellent. Thanks. I think you'll agree that was particularly brilliant. Now, this is a dark photo because we took it as light was closing, but this is a school that has just been built in a village called Ganawuri, which is in northern Nigeria, where I got back from 2 weeks ago. And when the church was planted there 6 years ago, the church planting team, pagan community, idol worshippers everywhere, and the church planting team that arrived, led by the bishop who I showed you earlier, arrived in that village, and they had to cut a girl down off a tree because she was epileptic and the people in the village didn't know what was wrong, and so they strung her up a tree to die. They cut her down. She's still alive. She survived. They planted a church. Off the back of that church, they planted a school, which has now got 170 kids in school uniform learning English grammar. How many people here know what a phoneme is? Okay, well, that's what these kids were learning about, aged 11, in that school. They sang praise to Jesus in their language and in ours, to us, to welcome us. And that school has now been built there by money from people in Britain saying, well, we just want to get on board with something that's going on because we want justice to come in communities where people are being strung up on trees for epilepsy. We want to help establish a school because we want people to understand medicine, and we want them to understand education, and we want them to understand theology. We want them all to get saved. So let's plant a church, then we'll plant a school, then we'll put a healthcare center there, and injustice will gradually evaporate from that community because people like you give money. That's an obvious thing, and that's something that our church was involved with in various places around Nigeria, and I imagine some of your churches will be involved in similar projects. It's very easy to do, actually, to be part of destroying injustice. This is another one which is connected with International Justice Mission I told you about earlier. This girl is called Panida, and those of you who've read the introduction to my book will have come across this girl, but she was taken from her parents by a sex trafficker, and she was sold, and she was forced into a small room where she had to share with 7 or 8 other girls, and she was told she was going to have to have sex with a number of men each night, or she would be beaten, and she would be withheld food. And she was locked up there, and she sat there waiting in tears, as you can imagine she would, and she never got to see her first client, because the night that she was about to start work, the people we talked about before, International Justice Mission, came in because of an undercover investigation. They brought paperwork, they brought lawyers, they brought undercover guys with hidden cameras, and they set that brothel free and got removed 90-odd individual people like her, whose eyes were blocked out for the sake of privacy, but individual people like her who were made in the image of God, set free because somebody read their Bible and discovered that God is a God of justice and that that matters. And IJM are doing a lot of work around that around the world. They're not the only ones, but they're very good. And she was set free as a result of that. That is a way of bringing justice. It's actually supporting, getting local churches and getting individuals involved with things like this. Some things local churches can't do, and that's one of them. This man is called Chinanan, and I'm on tape, so I'm not able to say where it is he comes from, but he was sold for debt at the age of 55. And this often happens in a lot of parts of the world, and particularly in Southern Asia, that you sell somebody for debt and then you make them work to pay it off, but the interest outstrips the amount of work you can do, and so you never get out of slavery. And by the end of it, there were 42 family members of him in bonded slavery. He's now 75. And a Christian human rights organization with a very clear set of biblical convictions and people who write from Psalm 10 and quote Psalm 10 all the time went in, found out what was going on, and managed to bring the legal paperwork to set him and all 42 of them free. And they stand there with emancipation documents and say, I'm now free. I was in slavery, but now I'm not. Freedom from the oppressed. This girl, Mana, she was freed from sex slavery in a soundproof dungeon. I just can't think of anything more disgusting and dark in the world than being in sex slavery in a soundproof dungeon. She was freed, again, by a Christian organization who quote the Bible and say, we're going to do it because God says it. And she was freed, and she said this, I came to prison, but I'm not alone. God took me from that place to here. What is impossible for men is possible with God. So you've got to realize there's hope. You've got to realize there's things that you can do. There's organizations we as churches can partner with, but not just that. There's injustice in our communities to eradicate. Might be tempting to start in Thailand or Nigeria, but it might well be that what God is calling you to do is to eradicate injustice in a housing estate a few blocks down where the scallies who stare at you look very intimidating and you don't really like the idea of going down there. Or whatever it might be. And there's a call on us to bring the justice of the God of justice into those communities. But let's not distort our picture of God. Whatever we do, however God then calls us to work out that commission in our communities, let's not distort the God of justice and give him a warped face so we remove some aspects and exaggerate others. Let's not forget that he is a champion of the oppressed and the fatherless. And let's remember that he inclines his ear to do justice so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. That's the hope. Man's going to strike terror no more. And these girls, that man, that school in Ganawuri, the girls who get epilepsy in that village, are now under terror no more. Man is not able to terrify them anymore because God is a God of justice. So that man may do that no more. Get Psalm 10 etched into your souls and remember the character of God. This is just one attribute of many that we could study, but let's bear the weight of a God who is the champion of the victim and the oppressed and the orphan and the widow. He's good, isn't he? Don't you love him? Don't you love the fact Jesus is like that? Don't you love the fact he's not like Allah? I love it. Don't you love the fact he's not like any other philosophers who say, well, yeah, it's a very complicated situation, can't really do anything, don't want to override the sovereignty of governments. Heaven forbid. No, we can't do anything about that. They sell a lot of oil to us. We can't intervene. Rubbish. Thank you that I'm so grateful Jesus is a king who's so angry about those things. He doesn't care about some of that stuff. And he's prepared to do something about it. And wherever you are, whether it's an investment bank or in the streets of Phnom Penh, will you please be someone who is convinced that your God is a God of justice and is prepared to live for him so that man may terrify no more. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Great. Thank you very much. We don't have time for questions, so we'll end it there.